Lord God, please, we incline our hearts to your word. Our hearts are wandering and distracted by many things. We need the work of your Spirit to turn us to you. We need the work of your Spirit to open our eyes to what your word is saying. To open our eyes to see your glory and the wonders of your salvation. Give us undivided hearts that we may fear your name and praise you. And Lord, will you clothe us with joy and lead us into satisfaction in your love that we may sing your praises and not be silent. Amen. As most of you know, I teach high school maths and I really, really love my job. I could happily see myself doing this job for the rest of my career. Last year, some kids made some complaints, and I was investigated for professional misconduct. Twice, in fact, in the space of a couple of months. I can't really give you the details at the moment, but suffice it to say, I do feel these incidents have been seriously exaggerated. And simultaneously, I knew that I had lost my temper, and I was ashamed of how I'd acted. My career as a teacher was very much on the line. Have you ever felt like that? Like something that you love, that you assumed would always be there, could just be gone? This psalm is about a man who felt like that. He felt secure and on top of the world until the day when suddenly he didn't. And my prayer for tonight is that we'll all learn some important truth from his story, truth to sustain us in every fear and difficulty. I'd like to point out to you two massive truths about God and one right response. So, here is massive truth about God, number one. God is almighty. He is the master and the king of all creation, and all things are under his charge. Chronologically, the story of this psalm actually begins in verse 6. So the psalmist is looking back and remembering a time of prosperity when he felt secure. He thinks back on it and he knows that it was God who made his royal mountain stand firm. And what happened? Well, like most people in that situation, he became arrogant and he started to say to himself, I will never be shaken. Because when things are good, we expect that they'll continue. Maybe he started giving himself credit for his success. We don't know. But at the time, he did not give God the glory for these happy circumstances, and he became unjustifiably confident that they were permanent. This is a great temptation for us. It's in the air we breathe. Secular worldly thinking aims to give us confidence in the ongoing nature of things. We have health insurance, and zero-risk portfolios and lifetime warranties, all to help us chase this exact feeling, I will never be shaken. Scott Pape, author of The Barefoot Investor, summarizes this attitude perfectly. He says, savings equals freedom. When you've got money in the bank, you're free to live life on your own terms. You have the power. You call the shots. The feeling of security that comes with having more than enough money never leaves you. But arrogance is a terrible snare because we're created to rely on God. He raises up princes and casts them down. And this is what the psalmist lost sight of. And God loved him too much to leave him in that arrogance. So he displayed his might in a second way. He allowed some great disaster to come on the man. It was probably a life-threatening illness, although he isn't specific about it. But you observe how he describes it in verse 7. God turned his face away. There was no great act of power. There was no battle between God's will and the psalmist's will. God had only to turn his face away. When God withholds his favor, there is no joy and no refuge. Could this happen to you? Do we sincerely pray, give us today our daily bread? Or do we secretly believe that we already have today's bread? And next week's bread, and that we don't really need God's provision. If our church owns a building in a few years, will we come to see that as our security and our confidence against the pressure of a non-Christian world? God forbid. And it is his good purpose to forbid it sometimes by bringing us low. This has been consistently true in my life. And even the Apostle Paul recounted in 2 Corinthians 1, describing one period of intense struggle. We felt we'd received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So God's might is shown in his favour and in his disfavour towards the psalmist. But there's one more testimony here to God's might, and that's in the psalmist's response. God has turned away from him and given him over to death. So where does he turn? Where would you go if God himself were against you? Who's the second mightiest being in the universe if the mightiest is the one who's afflicted you? Well, while you think about that, I want to tell you the story of King Asa of Judah. You can find it in 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. He led the people in a renewal of the covenant. He deposed his own grandmother as an idolater. And when the overwhelming army of the Cushites marched against him, he begged God for help and he sent them packing. The chronicler says that his heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life until the 35th year of his reign, when King Baasha of Israel marched against him. And this man who had relied on God for those 35 years of kingship took the treasures from God's temple and sent them to the king of Aram to bribe him for support. And God's response came swiftly through his seer. You relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you'll be at war. And here is the final heartbreaking thing recorded about Asa's reign. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. What does the psalmist do? He goes to God. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. He calls to the God who has afflicted him. He doesn't go to Baal, not to his savings, not to his doctors, not to a court of appeals, because he knows that God is mighty and nobody else is. If he is against us, none can be for us. All other ground is sinking sand. So the psalmist clings to this same God and refuses to let go because there is nowhere and nothing else for him. In the face of confusion, he responds as Peter, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." In the face of death, he responds as Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And here he demonstrates massive truth about God, number two. God is merciful. He loves to show mercy. Verse 8, "To the Lord I cried for mercy." And verse 10, "Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me." To cry for mercy is to surrender, to acknowledge failure and helplessness. This is the right way to come to God. And in this lifetime, you will never outgrow it. It reminds me of the blind man in Luke 18, who was begging beside the road when he heard Jesus coming past. He had no argument and no bargain. He just called, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd shushed him, and he only yelled louder. It was mercy or nothing. Likewise, the psalmist here is not only at death's door itself, but he realizes that he has been arrogant and deserves death. All he can beg for is mercy. And God hears him. He calls to God for help, and God heals him. And that's his story. I don't know about you, but that leaves me with one burning question. What if God hadn't answered this prayer? It's all well and good for him to be excited about how great and faithful God is when God heals him. But what about when we plead for the lives of our loved ones and still they die? What of the young person who pleads for a spouse and yet grows old and lonely? What of Christians in rural Africa who pray for peace and wake every day to more war? What of North Korean Christians who pray for God's protection and then have their meeting raided and their families arrested? That's one of the biggest questions there is. And I want to address it by considering verse 9. The psalmist asks God, what is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? From his perspective, at this point in salvation history, he has no clear expectation of life beyond death, only hints and hopes. After all, he's never seen a dead man praise God. So he asks, what would be the point? How could that be what you want? What good could come of my death? And that question would lie unanswered for about 1,000 years until God unleashed his plan of ultimate mercy, Jesus. After only 3 years of ministry, Jesus made a shocking announcement. I have to go up to Jerusalem to be executed. Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. And I just keep imagining Peter using exactly this argument. What is gained if you are silenced, Jesus? If you go down to the pit, how will you continue to do good? What is gained by your death? And Jesus, the perfect Lamb, put that thought behind him and faced every grief of this psalm 1,000 times through. He was beaten beyond recognition, abandoned by his friends and taunted mercilessly by his enemies. And far, far worse, he took on all our arrogance, ingratitude, and every single filthy reason that God had to reject us forever. Jesus bore that guilt, and his Father turned his face away. And all the time, Satan's voice whispered to him, what's the point? What is gained by your death? And Jesus went down to the pit, to the realm of the dead. And everything was gained, because the righteous Lamb of God put sin to death. Jesus took all that on himself and dragged it down with him to death. And death itself, he put death to death. And King Jesus rose victorious. Our salvation is all of mercy, bought with Jesus' life. And this is the answer to our burning question. Our problem is bigger than sickness. And Jesus' rescue is greater than health. In Jesus, this psalm is far more truly and more deeply true than the psalmist could ever have foreseen. He says, the Lord brought me up from the realm of the dead. He spared me from going down to the pit. He did. He went to the pit, and we are spared. Because he is risen, he has rescued us from death. Because he is our propitiation, he has rescued us from guilt. Because he gives his spirit, he has rescued us from the power of sin. And we are no longer slaves to arrogance, to bad temper, to greed, to any of the devil's cheap imitations of joy. But there's more. Mercy upon mercy. Because Jesus is King, his triumph over evil is sufficient and decisive in every single event in the life of a Christian. Oh, please, will you taste the sweetness of verse 5? God's anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Apart from Jesus, this is just meaningless platitude. But in Jesus, this is gloriously, perfectly, indefatigably true. Jesus' faithful people have every confidence that as he was raised, we will be raised. We have every assurance that because he is King forever, all our wailing will be turned to dancing. Our sackcloth will be replaced with garments of joy. I can testify that God has continually used my sufferings, even the threat of losing my job, to make me more like Him. Very often we can't see or even imagine God's purposes in our sufferings, but we can be trustingly confident with Paul that all things will be worked for our good. That when Satan attacks and bites and kills, when he intends evil and destruction, we will one day see that he was only ever able to do us good, because we are the precious children of an almighty and all-merciful God. Because Jesus is King, we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Weeping may remain for the night. Indeed, the night may be a lifetime. But when the morning comes, for God's people, it will last an eternity. This is the might and the mercy of our God. These are two massive truths. And they lead to one right response: joyful praise. Verse 12 says that we are saved, that our hearts may sing God's praises forever. Because that's what a joyful heart does. The overflow of a full heart is to praise the one who filled it. How are we doing? If anyone was listening to our congregation singing a few minutes ago, do you think they would form the impression that we were a people saved from damnation by a loving God and made heirs of all creation? When we receive disappointing news, or when a family member does that thing that drives you mad, or when a piece of technology doesn't work the way it should, if someone watched your reaction, would it show that your heart was satisfied in rescue from death and adoption by the King of Kings? Does a relaxing weekend or a good day's work or a fun afternoon with friends produce in us thankfulness and praise, or just resentment when it's over? This is a command. It's what God loves. And to be sparse or flippant or half-hearted in our praise is sin. But it's not a burdensome command. It's an invitation to enjoy the one who satisfies our every need. If you don't enjoy praising God, you're doing it wrong. If you don't enjoy praising God, you're not praising God. There is grief in the life of a Christian. There is absolutely a time for grieving. Even the psalmist says so in verse 5. And I can't do justice to this tension in the time that we have. But Christians must not grieve as the world does. That would be sorrow to us and dishonor to our God. Our troubles weigh heavily on us, but the majesty, the wonder of rescue and forgiveness and adoption and future glory of God Himself with us must be like the ballast in the bottom of a boat. It weighs the boat down, so that no matter what rocks it from side to side, it can't be tipped over. Our salvation should be the deepest, weightiest truth in our lives. Makes me think of my friend Lil. Whenever you asked her how she was, she'd always say, "I'm great. I'm fantastic." "Why?" you'd ask. And she'd just say, "Because God's good." She wasn't being flippant or glib. She knew how to grieve. But God's goodness was the truth that ruled her mood. That's joyful praise. Please believe me, I'm not trying to minimize anyone's pain. I'm trying to maximize God. I heard an illustration somewhere of a man riding in his carriage to London to collect a vast inheritance, one that would make him just astonishingly rich. And the carriage broke down a little way outside the city, and he had to walk the rest of the way. How little would we think of that man if he began to complain and be bitter about having to walk? That's us when our thoughts are ruled by our circumstances. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes all his sufferings: shipwreck, stoning, persecution, starvation, anxiety, as light. and momentary compared with the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If, like me, you find that your life is not characterized by joyful praise, then we have to ask ourselves some serious questions. Do we really believe that God is this mighty and this merciful? Or could it be not that we disbelieve, but that we forget? Not that we can't remember, but that we don't remember. We know God's might and his mercy, but we take our eyes off them and we look at the next trouble. After all, why is the psalmist writing this psalm? It's in the past. He's been healed. But he's retelling the story. He's reliving every part of it to keep his gratitude alive and to invite us to join in his praise. We must make a practice of remembering, of meditating, of fixing our eyes on Jesus and feeding our souls on his truth. See, I'd love to think that if I could preach well enough, I could show you such an image of Jesus that you would spend the rest of your life just doing joyful praise without being told to. But that's not the way we are. We forget. That was King Asa. That was the Israelites. That was the disciples. And it's us. Constantly forgetting. We've been saved from far worse than death. Do you remember being broken down in horror over your sin and the speechlessness of knowing you were rescued? Not just spared punishment, but invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? How precious did that grace appear the hour I first was. Yet even this can dwindle to a vague memory under the overwhelming weight of normal life. Even here in church, it can seem dull and routine. And tomorrow morning, it's back to work. The greatest sermons ever preached are nothing to the daily, hourly, minute-by-minute practice of meditating on Jesus. George Mueller, a great German saint, reflected at age 76, that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. This is why we have the Bible. This is why we have each other, to remind us and to reflect to us the countless beauties of our King. Empowered by the Spirit, we must do as the psalmist does, retell to each other the stories of our salvation and God's daily provisions and mercies, to exhort each other to worship. We must mourn with those who mourn, and yet not indulge despair or bitterness, but continually, uncompromisingly remind each other and ourselves of the inheritance that awaits us. We have been rescued from the darkness by a mighty love, and joyful praise is the right response. So sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Shall we pray? Lord God, you are a mighty and good King, and we love you. What other God acts on behalf of his people? What other God comes to live with his people? What other God has borne the shame and the sin of his people? What other God has killed death? What other God overcomes evil with good? Could turn all of Satan's schemes against him. You are a mighty and good God, and we love you. Oh, teach us to praise. Teach us to remember. Please. Teach us to remember. teach us to praise and teach us to remember, for Jesus' sake and in his name.